Oh, keep us in the narrow way, that never from thee our footsteps stray. Sustain our weakness, calm our fear, and to thy presence keep us near. Number 264. I'd like to read a few scriptures to begin with. The first is in Deuteronomy chapter 19. Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 14. Thou shalt not remove thy neighbor's landmark, which they of old time have set in thine inheritance, which thou shalt inherit in the land that the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess it. Now, a verse in Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 28. Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set. Then the prophet Hosea chapter 5, verse 10. The princes of Judah were like them that remove the bound. Or if we read that in the New Translation, it would read, the princes of Judah are become like them that remove the landmark. Now, one more verse in the book of Job, chapter 24. Job, chapter 24. Now, it doesn't say who Job is talking about. I believe it's a continuation from his prior complaint from chapter 21 about the wicked. But he says in verse 2 of Job 24, some remove the landmarks, they violently take away flocks and feed thereof. Or they violently take away flocks and pasture them. That is, they pasture them for themselves. Well, perhaps you notice in these four scriptures the common thought of a landmark in each one of them. And this has been much on my heart of late. You know, I'm one that I do enjoy landmarks. In fact, earlier this week, took Becky and the younger two children to see what we call a historical landmark up in San Jacinto. I drove by it one time and there was a detour and I didn't know it was there, but back in 1937, a Russian plane landed there in San Jacinto. It was had just completed at that time the world's record for a transpolar flight. It was over 62 hours, over 6,200 miles. In 1937, this Russian plane landed not too far from where we live there in San Jacinto. Well, I don't know how much appreciation there was for that historical landmark because it seemed to serve some well for target practice, as it had a few BB shots in it. But it was something of notice. It was something of significance. But perhaps more, what we're more used to nowadays in terms of landmarks is property lines and things of that sort, which are very important. And now the sophistication with the GPS systems and all, where they can define exactly where things are and where things are supposed to be. And we even use that expression today, don't we? You hear about it in the judiciary, a landmark decision. It was a very important decision that was made that was used perhaps as a precedent for future actions. Now, our precedent for future actions, our precedent is the Word of God. This is where we go to find our landmarks, the Word of God which lives and abides forever. And so how important it is that we understand landmarks of Scripture. And I'm thinking in particular of assembly landmarks this afternoon. But just to say a few things more. You know, when the children of Israel went into the land of Canaan, they were each tribe was given an inheritance. And to define that inheritance, you would need a landmark as to what belonged to one tribe and what belonged to another tribe. And some of us are reminiscing. I was just trying to recollect, you know, in significance, the importance of the neighbor's landmark. You know, dear Ramon and Viviana Alarcon, remember going down to their house, and in the backyard up the hill, there was a fence that came along, and then the neighbors had decided to either add on a room or expand a room, and the room in the neighbor's house jutted out into their yard and continued on, went back in, and then the Alarcon's fence continued. So they did not honor their neighbor's landmark. The neighbors, they just elected to build on their property and expand their house onto the Alarcon's property, which, of course, could cause for strain in the neighborhood. Well, we can appreciate that there are things as a neighbor's landmark. And I'll give you just a couple of examples to show what I'm driving at. When Titus was told by Paul to go to Crete and straighten out some issues there, He was told to address the aged men, and he was told to address the aged women, and he was told to address the young men, but he was not told to address the young woman. Rather, in his instruction to the aged women, he was told that the aged women might instruct the young women. I remember a younger brother saying to me one time that he felt he had a real gift for speaking to younger sisters and helping them with various issues that they may have had. Well, what is the Word of God? How would it direct and guide us? It would show that there are proper things that more properly for the aged woman to speak to a younger woman about, rather than something that would be improper of a young man speaking to a young woman. Another case in point, what if a woman has a question in the assembly? Should that question be answered? Yes, it should be answered, but not in the assembly. What is she to do? 1 Corinthians tells you, go home and ask your husband. Now, that would serve a dual purpose. One, it would maintain the order of God in the assembly, but it also should propel the husband into exercise to search out and get an answer for his wife. And so there's just little landmarks. You might say it is not the inheritance, but it defines what the inheritance is. And so there are these landmarks in Scripture that would help to guide us in our pathway. You say, well, why is that so important? Well, I was one of the clients that I work with, manage, and sell. They have this concept, and it's a very good concept. It's a very efficient concept, but it's called blending and bundling. Well, what that means is when perhaps we're selling, let's say we've got two kinds of orange juice here. One is from concentrate, one is not from concentrate. And you want to sell them at a common price point. You want to sell two for $5. Well, the cost of this not from concentrate, is a little bit less than this, is more than this one that is from concentrate. So, but if you want the same price point, perhaps you're able to talk to the chain and the trade and say, okay, maybe you'll just take 25% on this one and get 35% on this one, or vice versa. And that way you net out about a 30% profit. It's something you can live with. What's called blending. You blend things together. Very, very good, helpful concept. And they also call bundling. Well, there's things you might say, okay, well, let's get this item here and this item here and this item here. Rather than just promoting one particular item, let's bundle these things together and all put them in one nice cohesive unit so you get visibility on all of these and you bundle them. But in divine things, we have to be careful about bundling and blending. Because Paul said to Timothy to cut the truth in a straight line, rightly dividing the word of truth. And there is a danger of blending things that ought not to be blended, things that are distinct and separate. We often speak of apples and oranges. Well, perhaps I go to the cash register and I grab some Fuji apples at 99 cents a pound, and I grab some Red Delicious at 89 cents a pound, and some Granny Smith at $2 for $1. And I put them all in one bag and I take it to the register. But well, the person in the register says, you got three kinds of apples in there. I said, there's no oranges in there. They're all apples. It's all one and the same. No. They're not all one and the same. And sometimes in divine things, if I can just put it that way, we all just lump and clump things together. We bundle it up and there it is. But God would have us to rightly divide the word of truth. That there is distinctions in the word of God. And I just like to notice a few of these, you might say, that are landmarks that would help us to understand. Because, you know, it doesn't matter how good your spiritual vision is or how good my spiritual vision is. We read these scriptures about not removing the landmark. But, you know, we shouldn't even relocate it. Because you say, well, this was my property line, but suddenly the landmark is now over here. And if my vision is just as clear as it's ever been, I say, that's the property line there. And suddenly things begin to be out of focus and things, wait a minute, this I thought this was here and now it's not here any longer. And things becoming redefined. And it's not a matter of spiritual vision. It's a matter of having the landmarks in the proper space. Well, let's get to it then. Let's turn first of all to the 16th of Matthew. And there are four landmarks I would like to touch on. And this is not, shall we say, deep and complicated truth, but it's important things that we need to keep distinct and separate, or else we are going to become confused. And the first is, I'd like to notice the difference between the assembly in its universal character and the assembly in its local character. Matthew 16 and verse 18. The Lord says, I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock, that is the rock of Peter's confession, that Christ is the Son of the living God, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, this brings before us the church of God was not yet formed. The Lord said, I will build it. It's something he began to build on the day of Pentecost. It's something he's continuing to build. But we notice one point here. He says the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Well, this is a picture. It's really the characteristic of the gates of hell. Now, we know what gates in Scripture speak of. They speak of the place of judgment and decision. Remember, Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and he sought to rule that godless place. And he wasn't appreciated for his labors either. It says of the woman of worth there in Proverbs 31 that her husband is known in the gates where he sits among the elders of the land. That's the place for oversight. In Nehemiah 3, we see those ten of the 12 gates in Nehemiah are mentioned there, the gates. And they have a special place as having to do with decisions. Well, here it's the gates of hell. And it brings before us all the craft and the purpose of the enemy seeking to destroy the church of God. I think it was the infidel Voltaire that said, and now this is his perspective, he said, it took 12 men to establish Christianity and it'll only take one to destroy it, referring to himself. And his reference to the 12 men was the 12 apostles. And after Voltaire died, his house became a little shop that sold Bibles. Well, the work of the enemy is not going to be thwarted in God's ultimate purpose. But we see the intent of the enemy to ruin and destroy. And God says he's not going to prevail. God's purposes will come to fruition. But we see the intent of the enemy to destroy. But this brings before us the church of God or the assembly of God. I use the terms interchangeably. The proper, perhaps the better word is the assembly. In its broadest aspect. And now turn over to the 18th chapter. Verse 15. It's the subject of brotherly trespass. Moreover, thy brother shall trespass against thee. We're not talking now about someone going up and holding up a bank. We're not talking about someone going out and running a ring of thieves or something of the sort. It's as a brotherly trespass. If I wrong a brother and trespass against him in a personal way, or he does it to me, and that's the context of this passage here. If thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth or two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. We'll stop there. How could one ever tell it unto the church if it means every believer on the face of the earth at any given time? It's a literal impossibility. But the explanation is very simple. Matthew 18 brings upon, not the assembly in its broadest aspect, but it brings upon us the assembly as it assembles in a specific city, in a specific locality. That's where authority is vested. As we go down to the 20th verse, where it says, for where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. And I believe it's very important. We speak of the Lord being in the midst. The point and purpose of that is to understand that the Lord Jesus' presence is there for administrative authority. His presence there in the gathering center. Well, we'll get to more of that later, but I just want to mention those two points here at the outset. To see the assembly in its universal aspect, and then to see it as in its local aspect. That is, as the assembly assembles, as the assembly, as the body of Christ. Now turn, if you would please, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Now there's different characters of the assembly of God. We've noticed its universal side of things, and then we've also noticed its local side of things. And there's two that I would like to mention. Now there's many different figures of the assembly in Scripture, but there's two primary ones that we would like to speak of. One is the house of God and the other is the body of Christ. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 14. Paul writing to Timothy, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So we see here that the church of the living God, or the house of God, is the church, or is the assembly of the living God. It's what it is. Now turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and we find the greatness of God's power in verse 19, raising Christ to the highest place in heaven. And then in verse 22, it says, "And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." And one more verse in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, in just an expression there in verse 18. "And he is the head of the body, the church." And the end of verse 24, "for his body's sakes, which is the church." We could have that perhaps elaborated on. But to see these two distinct symbols, you might say, of what the assembly of God is. What is the church of God? Well, it's the body of Christ. That's what it is. We could also say it's the house of God. That's what it is. You know, there's many other symbols in Scripture. You have the flock, you have the city, the bride, the lamb's wife, the candlestick, and so on. But these two, the body of Christ and the house of God, are two very precious symbols of what the assembly of God is. Now, as such, there are distinctions in privilege and responsibility that goes along with each. Now, we noticed in Ephesians, this brings out the body of Christ in its fullest aspect. It views the body as the fullness of him that fills all in all. It really, you see it in type with Adam and Eve, where Eve was taken out of Adam's side, a picture of the church being brought forth from Christ's riven side, giving his life. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And as Eve was brought to Adam, so the church will be presented to Christ. But it's the fullness, the body, from the first believer saved on the day of Pentecost to the last believer is saved in this present day of grace, and the body is complete. It's the fullness of him. It covers the roughly 2,000-year period of the church, his body. Now, Colossians brings it out, you might say, in a more of a limited way, because in Colossians we have Christ, our head in heaven, the exalted one. But we find that Christ, the head, has a body. And where is that body? It's on earth. And as such, the assembly seen as the body of Christ in Colossians has to do with all believers, every member of the body of Christ on earth at any given time. Those that have died are no longer here on earth. You might say they're with their head. They're in heaven. Their spirits are with them. And so in Colossians, you have the exaltation and supremacy of Christ with his body here on earth. And the great danger in Colossians that Paul has to exhort them, the danger is to not hold the head. Not hold the head. To rely upon him for that direction and for that nourishment that was so needful. They were getting into philosophy and vain deceit. And you might say they were substituting the mind of man for the mind of Christ. They were bringing their own head into matters rather than submitting to their head in heaven. Now in 1 Corinthians, we won't turn to it, but Paul can say there, he says, "Ye are the body of Christ," or "ye are Christ's body and members in particular." Now, what's he referring to there? He's referring to a local assembly in a specific city. That is the assembly at Corinth. And he says, "You're the body of Christ." Well, more properly, it's "ye are Christ's body." Were they the whole body of Christ? Far be the thought. Certainly not in terms of Colossians. Every believer across the face of the earth. And no doubt there was even more in Corinth that were saved, that were not coming together in assembly, because it speaks of one that comes in that was unlearned, as distinct from one that was an unbeliever. But there, the point is, in Corinth, his assembly is in a locality, like we had in Matthew 18. It's the assembly coming together in assembly to function as the assembly, and therefore to act according to that in the character of the body of Christ. So we see the body of Christ brought out in these ways. And it's always connected with Christ, our head in heaven. Well, I also read in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And where the body would bring before us the thought of unity, and that can only be had as we're subject to the head, the house of God brings before us more the thought of behavior and holiness. And that is not a new concept. The house of God is something that was brought out from the earliest days when God called his people out of Egypt into the wilderness. And what was his first desire? Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. God wanted to dwell among his people. You might wonder why, but it was because of his love that he wanted to dwell among them. And so he said, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, which they did, as we see in the putting up of the tabernacle. And we find in the 93rd Psalm, I believe it is, where David could write, thy testimonies are very sure, holiness becometh thy house, O Lord, forever. Whether it was the tabernacle in the wilderness, whether it was the temple in the land, whether it's the millennial temple in the coming day, or whether it's the assembly today in its character as the house of God, there is one thing that becomes the house of the Lord forever, and that's holiness. And that's the responsibility connected with what we have here. Thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, it's true that we're always in the house of God. We're always members of the body of Christ. But there is that side of things where we come together in a collective way where these truths are demonstrated and brought out in a collective fashion, in assembly, as we say. And we find here that the assembly of God is to be the pillar and ground of the truth. That is the pillar. You remember the first pillar I can think of was Lot's wife that became a pillar of salt. You might say an abiding testimony to the awful judgment of God upon one that turns back, an apostasy, an unbeliever. A solemn, a silent testimony. You remember Jacob, he poured out oil upon a pillar. It's a pillar. It's that which would give testimony to something. And often I understand in the pillar there was things that were inscribed upon the pillar. And so the church of God is to give demonstration to the truth of God. But more than to give demonstration and testimony to the truth of God, it's the ground of the truth. It's the ground of the truth. It's that which maintains and upholds the truth of God. Now, we've often been taught, and rightly so, that the church of God does not teach. The church of God, the assembly of God, is taught. We're in the subject place and we're to learn. And we're taught from the Word of God. And God may use one or another to teach us through the Word of God. So someone says, what does your church teach? Your church doesn't teach anything. We belong to the church of God, which is taught. It's which is taught. We're taught by God. We're taught from His precious Word. But we are to maintain and hold fast that which God has given to us. Now, we're fast running out of time, so we're not going to have time to turn to it. But I would like to make some comments as it relates to the distinction between the house of God and the body of Christ. A third landmark I was going to mention, I don't think we have time to turn to the scriptures, but there are three distinct areas within the assembly that's true of many that we need to keep distinct. The first is the priesthood of all believers. Every believer, man or woman, young or old, is a priest. And our privileges as a priest is to offer up spiritual sacrifices which are acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. It's beautiful to think of. In Hebrews 8, we read of the Lord Jesus as the minister of the sanctuary. He's the priest. He's the one that would take the offering and bring it into the holiest of all with that sweet incense. We sometimes sing the hymn, for us he wears the mitre where holiness shines bright. For us, his robes are whiter than heaven's unsullied light. Well, what does that mean? You might remember the high priest there in the tabernacle on his turban. I forget the other word for it, but it's a turban and it had a plate of gold on it that said holiness to the Lord. And when that priest brought in the incense, a picture to us of the praises of the saints, brought it into the holiest of all, you might say it was acceptable by that priest. It was acceptable by Jesus Christ. Isn't it wonderful to think, and perhaps this is an encouragement to us, perhaps as a young brother, and perhaps some of us that are not so young anymore, perhaps we're afraid of we're going to misspeak in offering a word of praise on behalf of the assembly and the breaking of bread. But I've taken great comfort for this. When it reached the ear of God, it was perfect. It was just as it was intended. Because the Lord, he wears the mitre, holiness unto the Lord. He brings it. He's the minister of the sanctuary. It tells us in Ephesians 2 that we both have... Through him, we both have access unto the Father by one Spirit. So it's the Lord Jesus is our great high priest that takes our spiritual sacrifices of praise and prayer. But we're all priests. And whenever we pray, whether it's independence or whether it's a word of exaltation and honoring to Christ or exercising our priesthood. Now, it's true that in the assembly, it is only brothers that are allowed that because of the order that God has determined for his house. But at any given time, it is all our privilege to lift up our hearts and praise to the Lord silently or otherwise. And how often we have felt that godly sisters have raised the tone of the meeting by their very presence and godliness. Well, there's priesthood. Then there's something else we read of in three places. We read of it in Ephesians 4, where Christ the exalted head gives gifts to men for the edification of the body. Then we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the gifts that the Spirit gives, and we each have something a little different. And we also have it in Romans chapter 12, what God gives. Well, we each have a little different gift. And it's a little different from a priest. You know, when it comes to the breaking of bread, maybe I as a brother say, well, I'm very poor of expression and I'm no teacher. Well, you know what? That's not what's required in the remembrance of the Lord. It's not gift. It's the exercise of one's priesthood. To pray and to praise. And so we don't want to confuse that. We want to keep it separate to see I am a priest and we all need to function as priests. I've often enjoyed our dear aged brother and sister down there in Australia, Max and Effie Priestley, that they're not only priests, they're priestly. And, you know, we need that, brother, not only to be priests, but to be, I don't use it as a pun now, but priestly, to be in the spirit of prayer and of praise. But more than that, we have gifts. We have gifts differing one from another. And that's where the body comes in. The eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of thee. The hand can't say that of another member of the body. We need one another. There is that mutual dependence. And so there is gift. And then what we have also is what Scripture speaks of as oversight. And I'm getting back now to what we have in the house of God. You remember Paul sent Titus there to Crete to establish elders in every city, those that would have the rule and oversight. And many verses in Paul's epistles tell us to remember those that take the lead among us as those that watch for your souls and those that to take the lead among you, more than one expression. Well, we have connected with the house of God where holiness is to prevail. There are those that take, you might say, the greater responsibility and care for the house. And I believe that's very important for us because maybe there's a matter that comes in and I say, well, I'm a priest just as much as anybody else in this assembly. I'm a member of the body of Christ just as much as anybody else in this assembly. That's right and true. But to understand the order of God's house and holiness is that which is the underlying feature of the house of God. God has established those that would take the lead among us. And so there must be that honoring of that. To recognize and to honor the overseers, as Paul could say there in Acts 20, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to look after the care in the flock of God, and to realize whenever there is administrative matters to be taken up, it's taken up as the assembly and its character as the house of God. The house of God, not the body of Christ. The truth of the body, you don't have it. For instance, you don't have anything to do with assembly action in the epistle to the Ephesians, which brings before us the assembly in its universal character. You do in Corinth, where the assembly is in its local character, because in the local assembly is where the name of the Lord Jesus Christ is for power and for action. I'm going to turn to 1 Corinthians 5 just for a moment here, just to connect this with what we had in Matthew chapter 18, verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Well, we see in this chapter, there's really three reasons why an action, in this case of excommunication, must be taken. The first is for the good of the offender, that he might be recovered. He might be brought to repentance and might be restored. Always the end in view is the blessing of that individual. But more than that, verse 6 tells us a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Then it's taken not only good for the individual, but good for others. But there is another reason, and it's the highest reason, and it's the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Declare that holy and blessed name. And that's the authority in which an assembly would take an action. And I've often thought, you know, there might be confusion that comes in. And if we ever set men against men, we're going to be confused. Because one man's as bad as another. But what gives us peace is to recognize an action taken in the blessed name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's yield to that blessed name. Let's own the authority of that blessed name. Authority is not in men. It's in that blessed name. He's committed to the assembly gathered to his name. Well, our time is running quickly. There's a few things else I'd like to try to squeeze in here. But there's three landmarks just to we've only just touched on them. The first, to understand the assembly, first of all, in its local character, first of all, in its universal character, and then in its local character. Oftentimes when you think of the church, the assembly, we think of it in its broadest aspect. But one time I went through the concordance, and I think I counted up maybe 114 times where we find the assembly. And the vast majority of those, the uses of the word church or assembly, perhaps 90 of those times or so, had reference to the assembly in a specific locality, in an area. So we see those two things. And the local assembly is where actions are taken. It's not a universal thing. It's not even a regional thing. It's a local matter where the authority of Christ is. And so we see this local aspect, the universal aspect. Then we see the church of God seen in this character as the body of Christ, here connected with the head in heaven to walk in oneness. And then connected with that, when a decision is made, the truth of the body recognizes, we say, recognize an assembly here, an assembly there, an action is taken. It's as if the assembly, if that action were taken in the very assembly where I am. That's the truth of Scripture. The authority of Christ in the midst is supreme in an assembly gathered to his name. And it's not just for that assembly. It's just not for the assemblies of their choosing. It is for all. And that's how the saints can go on in peace. And so then we have the body of Christ in the house of God. And then to understand those distinctions to our priesthood, and we're all priests, and how we need to exercise that. How we exercise our priesthood today, have we prayed and have we given the Lord a word of praise? I'm rather ashamed oftentimes when maybe the dull day goes by and I might ask myself, what word of praise and exaltation of Christ have I given to the Father today? Have we said one good word about our Lord to the Father today? Well, let's use our priesthood as to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And then to gifts. You know, we may not have great gifts, but you know, I love it in 1 Corinthians 12 there in that assembly where there is the gift of helps. You know, that's something that we can all do is helps. You know, there was a man in the Old Testament, Ezra. His name means a help. And you go through it and you find what a help he was to his brethren. Well, we can do that. And then to understand oversight, that there is, it's not for every, not even for every brother, much less for everyone in the assembly. It's those that God raises up. Not those that would put themselves into that place. We should all have a care, but there is a godly order in the house of God. Well, our time is effectively gone, so I won't elaborate on the fourth point, but just to briefly notice a few verses then. And that is, a brother mentioned to me recently, and I just mentioned this because it was just a weight on me. A brother said to him, he said, we've given up this idea of guilt by association. Well, I don't think Scripture teaches guilt by association, but it does teach that association with evil, it defiles. You know, in Exodus 12, they're told to get all the leaven out of their house. And the soul that didn't was to be cut off. And Paul takes up that analogy in our chapter here, 1 Corinthians 5, to purge out the old leaven. Why? Because it spreads. Because it contaminates. And if it's not dealt with, it's going to corrupt more. And you see that here, the matter in 1 Corinthians 5 was moral evil, but Paul takes it up in Galatians. And now that wasn't just one assembly he was writing to. It was the assemblies in Galatia. It was a region, like we might say the assemblies in Southern California. It was a region. And what was going on there was bad teaching. See, it spread. This is a little leaven. Leaven's the whole lump. And so there it had spread beyond just one assembly. It spread into a region. And so it had that defiling character to it. And it needed to be stopped. Timothy is told to keep yourselves pure and not be partaker of other men's sins. Second John, the woman there, the elect lady, says, if someone comes to your door and doesn't bring the doctrine of Christ, don't even bid him Godspeed. Because in doing so, you're partaker of his deeds. You see that there is connection and there is corruption. 1 Corinthians 15, we know in this assembly much had come in. And one of the other bad issues that had come in was bad doctrine concerning the resurrection. Some denied it outright. So they said, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. The result of bad doctrine resulted in bad practice. And he says, evil communications corrupt good manners. We are affected, we are influenced by what we listen to and hear, that there is a corrupting influence of evil. Remember when Korah there in number 16, God was going to judge him for his rebellion. There was a word that went out and said, separate from these tents of wickedness, that you don't become partakers of their deeds. You don't fall in the judgment that's going to come upon them. So just mention those few scriptures as well. It goes through scripture, whether in Leviticus, there was a man that was leprous, a house that was leprous. There was someone that even had a running issue, not as bad as leprosy, but if you as much as touched something that they touched, you were defiled. So it's a string of things that runs through scripture and how we should take heed. Paul's exhortation to Timothy, keep thyself pure. Well, we've gone over things very rapidly, but I trust those four landmarks might be helpful. You know, a landmark's not the inheritance. It's not the fullness of the truth to feed our souls, but it is helpful. If we start confusing the body of Christ and the house of God, if we start confusing what belongs to the local assembly, what belongs to the universal assembly, if we start confusing priesthood with oversight and gift with oversight, we're going to be at sea and we might have excellent vision. We might be in an excellent state of soul. But if we've got wrong landmarks, we're not going to have an accurate view of things. And then to understand, too, that association with evil, it does defile. So may the Lord help us.